The following audio message by Dudley Hall is presented by Kerygma Ventures. More information is available at www.kerygmaventures.com.
Well, Glory, it's great to be back with you this month, as always. Hey, the little book, Follow Me, is an excellent book for those who are interested in investigating what Christianity is all about, as well as very good for discipleship, for those who know Christ but have not really had the time or taken the time to study what it really means, what's involved in this whole thing. It's also being used by people to say to a friend or family member, hey, would you be willing to go through with this little study with me for a few weeks? It creates a great atmosphere for discipleship, for discussion, for honest questions. I want to recommend that you not only get one for your own benefit, but that you get several. Use them for this matter. It will be a great tool for parents with their children, buddies at work, friends, ladies in their own discussion. It would be a fabulous outreach tool as well as a discipleship tool. So get the book, Follow Me. We're looking forward to the father-daughter event happening in a few days. That's always a favorite time at the ranch, when fathers and daughters from all around the country come and bond together in a way that is really unique and special. Upcoming, we have some events. In fact, to keep from listening to me on all this, why don't you go to our revamped website, kerygmaventures.com, and visit around and see what is available to you in the way of materials, events coming up, ways you can participate, and ways you can get involved in what God is doing in our world. Remember that, kerygmaventures.com. Go there and partake. I hope you are reading the revamped version of Grace Worked. If not, you need to be. I'm getting such good reports from around the country. I'm highly encouraged that people are again becoming aware of the fabulous grace of our Lord. For those of you who contributed to our work, to the ministry in 2013 and beginning in 14, thank you so much. Without your participation, partnership, obviously we would be in big trouble. So thank you for giving, and please don't stop. Thanks so much. All right, this month, the message I want to share with you is the beginning message of a series that I have done at Sojourn Church, my home church right now, in Carrollton, Texas. For the last few years, in the month of January, on Wednesday nights, I have taught a series there. Many of you have gotten some of those series. We did one on Hebrews. We did one on the prophets. And last year we did one on Galatians, getting your story straight. This year the series is called Intentional Living, Embracing the Freedom That's Available in the Gospel. And so you're getting the first message of that. And later you can order and get the whole thing, and I think you'll like it. But what I'm talking about is that we in America in particular have settled for a kind of Christianity that is not really the New Testament brand. And so what we're seeking to do is discover, what is that? What is New Testament Christianity, and what kind of freedom does it produce? So I hope you'll enjoy this message. I think you will. So get ready, and here we go.
Good morning. Happy New Year. Looking forward to our study in January. We're talking about intentional living, embracing freedom. I'm convinced that there is a freedom that God has for us today, before we all die and get to heaven, that is really fantastic, and most of us have not embraced it as we should or as we can. God thought man being free was a good thing after he created man in his own image and put him in the garden and gave him the mandate, God said, that's good. He still thinks that's good. He thinks it's good for you to be free, really free. However, freedom has taken lots of meanings and picked up a lot of baggage along the way. So a lot of people think freedom is letting me do what I want to and not letting me have any consequences for it. That is not freedom. That is stupidity. All of us have heard about how elephants are trained. When an elephant is young, a baby, they tie the elephant to a stake that he can't pull up, and he learns, pulling against it, that he cannot leave there. Later on, they pull up the stake, but he'll still stay there because he's got a good memory, and he's been trained to stay at the stake. I think a lot of us have been captured by the philosophy of this world, and we are still standing at the stake, though Jesus has cut the rope loose. And so this month, we will be looking at what does it mean to really embrace the freedom that's in the gospel. It's more than just being having demons cast out of you, renouncing strongholds, and so forth. It is it's a fantabulous freedom. It's not just a freedom from something, it's a freedom to something. And so we'll be looking at that during the whole month. On Wednesday night. So be here. This morning, I would like to begin by making an announcement to you that has in it both sadness and joy. I believe it is accurate, or otherwise I wouldn't give it to you. I believe it is something God is saying to us. It gives us a little bit of clue as to what on His calendar and His timetable. And so here it goes. I ask you to consider it. Christendom in America is dead. Christendom meaning that culture that has grown up around the mixture of Christian language, biblical values, and the American civil religion. It is breathing its last convulsive breaths. There's grief with this death. And grief takes its usual forms. Some are in denial. They don't want to admit it. Some of you may be there. Some are angry and fighting against those who seem to be taking it away. Most Christians are sad, and rightfully so. I encourage you not to grieve long. That kind of Christianity wasn't working very well anyway. Out of the ashes of that will arise a gospel-oriented community that is both persecuted and powerful. It will be made up of a people who are intentionally repenting on a regular basis as they choose to align their daily decisions with the message known as kerygma. The New Testament gospel, the message that is irreducible in its essentials. There will be persecution because the influence of previous Christian values have waned, or has waned, and the standards of judging things have been changed. The pulpit is increasingly silenced, not so much by the censorship of government as by the proliferation of public opinion that concludes that Christianity is narrow-minded, intolerant, bigoted, and unwilling to cooperate with anyone that disagrees. The recent flap that Phil Robertson went through over the Duck Dynasty guy was not just because he used some crude language in talking about sex, but because he dared move into a realm that the public opinion has said we don't have a right to address anymore or even comment on. that is just one of many evidences of the fact that we live in a culture where the Christianese or the Christian culture that once was prevalent, when it was advantageous to be a Christian, that has died. There was a time when businessmen knew they needed to be churchmen or they would not be respected in the community, couldn't get elected to public office, couldn't get a loan at the bank. Now it is a detriment, the deficit, to be a Christian with convictions. And therefore, there will be persecution. There will come a day when pastors will fear to preach on Romans chapter 1 that describes the degradation that happens once we choose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. So, there will be persecution. But, and by the way, in my lifetime, there was a time when there was an emphasis to arouse the silent moral majority. Well, I've lived long enough to see the day when there is not a silent moral majority. But that's the backdrop. The good news is that God is raising up a people who won't mind persecution because they have become acquainted with a power that's otherworldly. They are energized by, trained by, guided by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. They will discover that there is a spiritual unity in the body of Christ that is something that political alliances know nothing of and cannot accomplish. And with the power of the Spirit and the unity of the Spirit, there will be a force in the world that will truly be, as the song we sang a while ago, a violent hope. Not a casual, non-consequential Christianity, but a vibrant, violent, if you will, Christianity of people who are fed up with casualness as it relates to Christianity and the mixture of what we have that does not work anyway. These fed up folks will be those who show up. They will no longer be hiding in the shadows and afraid to speak up because they cannot deny the fact that they are witnesses of something supernatural and world-changing. Witnesses don't always have a choice of what they've witnessed. You may have been one of those who was called to be a witness and you didn't want to be. You just happened to be there when the wreck happened, and you now have got to decide, are you going to tell the truth or not tell the truth? Well, none of us intended to be witnesses. But God in His sovereign grace sought us out, encountered us with His Spirit, transformed us from old creations to new creations. We were born again, empowered by the Spirit, indwelt by love, and we're just going to have to tell the truth about it. But we will. At least there will be a remnant that will rise up out of the ashes of failed Christendom and represent the kingdom of God both powerfully and accurately. They will speak up when they show up because they have prepared themselves to apply the gospel to all the issues of life. We have too long had unprepared people speaking for the Christian position. It seems as though we're like the UFO sightings. You know, every time there's a UFO sighting, they find who? Where do they find those people they interview? Yeah, I seen it. It come right over that mountain right there. We've almost been to the place where you, with fear, hear about some Christian being interviewed on one of the issues of the day, and you go, "No, please, don't do that again." We seem to be ill prepared. My son was in his college days thinking at first he wanted to be an attorney. I worked for a firm one of the summers, and he worked for a lawyer who didn't do much courtroom work. He did most of his stuff was in the office, did tax work and so forth. But he did have this case that he had to do representing his client, and being rusty on his courtroom decorum, he was just getting slaughtered by the opponent. And so much so that the judge finally said, "Counselor, don't you have an objection?" And he kind of woke up and said, "Yes, I do, Your Honor, I object." He said, "Good, on what basis?" "Well," he said, "it's just not right, Your Honor." To which the judge said, "J.B., there is no do right rule in law. You've got to know enough to object." I found that in much of the Christian community, we've operated by the do-right rule. We don't like it. We don't like what's being said about us. We don't like about the direction of the country, of the moral. We don't like it. But when somebody asks a solution, it's just not right. But I'm telling you, God is raising up some people who will intentionally prepare themselves to know what the Christian perspective is, the biblical values, and what the gospel says about the relation, the issues that matter. The day is over for casual Christianity, non-essential, take it, you leave. We're tired of folk who really live for scenic vacations and personal accomplishments and sporting extravaganza events and sexual exploits and all. We would like something more than religious entertainment, something that releases us into the freedom God created for us to have and redeemed us to have in Jesus Christ. And so that's the group that God is raising up, and they will speak up and stand up for not just for themselves. I'm looking forward to the day when it won't be all about us, even the gospel. Because I want to tell you something, the gospel is more than just about you and your own feeling good and your own success. It's about a mission. It's about the fact that before the foundation of the world, God loved his creation, and he is restoring, he has redeemed and is restoring the whole thing. There are going to be those who stand up for the mission of Christ regardless of nationalities, ethnic divisions, personal preference, and will stand for the mission of Christ being accomplished. So I'm looking forward to those days. Now, how is that happening? How's God getting us there? Well, look in your scriptures at Mark 1, 14 and 15, a text that I often use, and still a good one. Just because you use it doesn't mean it's worn out. Mark 1, 14 and 15 is a description of the gospel. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming," by the way, that's a verbal form of the word kerygma, heralding, preaching, proclaiming the gospel, the evangel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I want you to notice that in that sentence, There's a place for repentance. And oftentimes, we have misplaced it or neglected it altogether. First of all, we've misplaced it. We've made the issue repentance. We've said to people, repent. Repent of your sins. Repent of that attitude. Repent of that relation. Repent. Which, if there's not an announcement before the exhortation to repent, then repentance becomes a work in order to gain something or to receive something. Repentance becomes something you do, and it becomes a dead work that really won't work. And we've preached that. I've been guilty of it myself. In years of great evangelistic crusades, you get up and persuade people to repent. Repent of this wicked way you live. Repent. You can always find something somebody needs to repent of. There's some kind of sin in your life. You're smoking, you're drinking, you're lying, or you wanted to. Get down here. Get down here and get right. Well, if you preach repentance as the gospel, you're preaching a work salvation. You're preaching something you're supposed to do. So there has to be an announcement before it's legitimate to require people to repent. So the announcement has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is here. Something radical has happened. You didn't have a thing to do with it. You didn't cause it to happen. You didn't pray for it to happen. It just happened. It happened because God is good, God is great, God is sovereign, and God is going to fulfill his purpose that he had before the foundation of the earth. And therefore, it has happened. Now, you get the privilege to get in on it by repenting, bringing your mind in line with it. That has to be an intentional choice. Now, it has to be in the right place, but there is a place for repentance. And what does repentance mean? Well, you know, it means to change. It means to align with. It means you were thinking one thing, you're now thinking another. You had a basis for your beliefs on one thing, now you have another basis. It means things change, but it first of all changes in perspective, and then it changes in behavior. Most of us who have any sense know that I should put myself in that category, but I've lived long enough to know that New Year's resolutions don't work. Now, I'm sorry for those of you who've made them, but primarily because we're depending on one or two major decisions at the first of the year to last all year long. I want to ask how many of you made resolutions, because I hate to embarrass you. Maybe you can make some resolutions like these. I was reading Paul Tripp's blog, I guess that's what you call it, article. He says, I don't want to discourage you from making a resolution or tell you to throw away what you've already written, but I do want to challenge your way of thinking. Your character won't be established in two or three dramatic moments, but in the 10,000 little moments. With 10,000 moments of personal insight and conviction, 10,000 moments of humble submission, 10,000 moments of foolishness exposed and wisdom gained, 10,000 moments of sins confessed and sin forgiven, 10,000 moments of courageous faith, 10,000 choice points of obedience, 10,000 times of forsaking the kingdom of self and running toward the kingdom of God, 10,000 moments where we abandon the worship of creation and give ourselves to the worship of the Creator. It's the daily stuff. That's a lot. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10. That's 100,000 moments. That's too many to accomplish by yourself. No wonder we'd rather make just one decision. Of course, this year's all going to be successful because I made one decision to go to the gym. What makes those 10,000, 100,000 little decisions possible? Grace. Relentless, transforming, little moment grace. Why is that possible? Because Jesus is with us, and because we're never without him. We're with him, and anything we are supposed to do, he can do, and he empowers us and he guides us. Tripp goes on to say, by sovereign grace, he places you in daily little moments that are designed to take you beyond your character, wisdom, and grace, so that you'll seek the help and hope that can only be found in him. In a lifelong process of change, he's undoing you and rebuilding you again, exactly what each one of us need. Yeah, it's going to be a year of exposure. God will expose your, he'll expose your weakness so he can show you his strength. He'll expose your lack so he can show you his supply. He'll expose your narrow-mindedness so he can show you the broadness of his perspective. Yeah, you get to repent a lot. One day you look back on 2014 and you go, you know what? I changed. I changed from trying to be a good person to just being a in Christ person. Well, these people that are making up this new community of faith, they're unashamed people. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy, while you're turning, 2 Timothy, probably the last book Paul wrote. He was in prison, his last imprisonment, somewhere around 68 AD. He was about to be killed, executed. And so he was writing to Timothy because some people had been embarrassed by Paul. In their minds, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, the resurrected, ascended one, should not be in prison, should not be in poverty, should not be having to ask for somebody to bring him a cloak and some books. He should have a little more prosperity and position than that. And the fact that he had been put in prison caused some others to be ashamed or afraid of their own persecution. So Paul is writing to say, in this day, let me tell you how you live. And his whole deal is about not being ashamed. So this is 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, for the power of God, by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, a herald, an apostle, a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard against that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You and I will have the privilege of facing suffering, not suffering just because of the stupid things we do, but suffering because we align with the gospel. But there's a great joy in that, because it's in that we experience some of the power of God. It's interesting that Paul kind of gave him the basis of the power to suffer. Look again at verse 9 and following. He reminds Timothy and us that what we're into here was something that was initiated by God. He saved us. We didn't go looking for him. He came after us. He rescued us when we didn't know we need to be rescued and couldn't rescue ourselves. Had we known, he saved us. It focuses on what he did. And not only that, but he called us to be his delegates. The word call there is a word that the connotation of which it does not mean he gave you a invitation that you could say, well, I'm busy or can't come. No, to be called is to be commissioned, if you will. It's kind of like some of you, I don't know if I see anybody here old enough to remember the draft where you got this letter from Uncle Sam that said, you've been called. That doesn't mean if you have time, drop by the recruiter's office. What that means is you show up on this day and you will be conscripted and you will be assigned and you will be trained and you will be sent. Your call. And that's how God called. But he calls us not just to come and be religious. He calls us to be his delegates, the same thing he had made Adam to be in the garden and the same thing Jesus demonstrated. We are to represent God, and we've been called. And this calling started before time. God had a plan before there was ever any creation that he was going to exalt the glory of his Son. And in that plan, there was going to be creation. He was going to create mankind, and there was going to be this purpose on earth, and God so foresaw that and foreordained that his calling of you fit into that whole thing, and there's not a chance in the whole universe that it's not going to work out exactly like he planned. So what Paul is saying is, don't feel like this thing's gone downhill here. This is not hoping for plan B. You've been called into something that will succeed. The glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you've been called into that. And this whole plan has been culminated in Jesus. And he defeated death, which is your greatest enemy. And he's brought to life the eternal life that he lived and immortality. So what is it you're worried about, he's saying? What is it that they can say about you that is going to throw you into the pit of despair? Well, no, you have been empowered by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So what do these daily decisions look like? We'll be talking about that all during the month out of Colossians and other passages. But let me just give you the kind of the introductory thing. There are two things I want to talk to you about just for a moment, and we're done. One is what we call regeneration. The Bible calls regeneration. What is that? Regeneration is when God, by his grace and love, encounters us by his Spirit, convicts us, and in the convicting process, God touches us with his life, gives us the ability to believe, and we then are able to choose life over death. And when we do put our faith in Christ, choose life over death, his Spirit quickens our spirit, and we are made new creation. That is a fabulous, wonderful encounter with God. It's like the birth of a baby. We are made new. It is that violent hope that we sang about. So regeneration happens in our spirit. But then the process of conversion takes place. And conversion means we are moving into actually living out what is true of the regeneration. This new man that I am gets to live it out and to be manifest out here. And that happens as I respond to the grace of God on a daily basis. To put it in broad terms, it would mean that I daily choose to turn from basing my identity on myself and my efforts, and put my identity on Christ and his efforts. You see, most of our problems come from because we identify ourselves incorrectly. And we identify ourselves by our physical stature, tall, short, bald-headed, hairy, our intellect, where we went to school, the Harvard guy, or our accomplishments, how many degrees I might have, or how many businesses I might have built, or churches I might have done, led, or whatever, or how many books I've read, or my sexual desires, male, female, homosexual, heterosexual desires, that determines me? No. All of those are a part of my being, but all of them are subsets under who I really am. And if I let any of those rise above my identity as being in Christ, I will be in bondage. And so I must turn from finding any of my identity in anything other than I am in Christ. And in Him, I need to know something. Who is He? What's He done? Where is He? What's been given to me? What does He want? Those are the big questions. Who is He? Son of God, Son of Man, ultimate priest, ultimate prophet, final sacrifice, Lamb of God, Messiah, Son of David. Oh, we could just keep on going. Who is He? Why would I want to boast in who I am when I can boast in who He is and I'm in Him?
I'm Dudley Hall. What have you done? Now, you ought to know. Let me tell you.
Nobody cares. And it's nothing to compare with who He is and what He's done. What has He done? Well, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the image of the invisible God. He spoke. He is the Word that was spoken and creation happened, and He maintains it by the word of His power. Oh, wow. On top of that, He redeemed everything by the shedding of His own blood. He defeated death, was raised from the dead, and sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling everything. Did I mention to you that I wrote a book last year? Who gives a rip? My identity is in Christ and who He is. What has He done? Where is He? Well, He sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling everything that mankind gave up on. Everything mankind lost in the fall. He's ruling. And He guarantees that I'm going to be, since I am in Him, and that's where I am in Him, He guarantees that that's my destiny. He said, do you know what your destiny? You're going to miss your destiny, Brother Dudley? No, sweetheart, I'm not. Because I am in the One who sits at the right hand of the Father, having finished everything that needed to be done in mankind's behalf. I will not miss my destiny. So, part of my daily repentance is making daily decisions on the fact that I am in Christ and I'm identified with Him and not identified just by me. Every day of your life, you get to do that, which means every day of your life, you discover something more about who is He? What's He done? Where is He? What's He given? What does He want from me? What does he want from you, by the way? He is honored when you harvest what the sowing of his life paid for. That's what he wants. He is honored when we embrace the benefits of his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. He is honored when we participate in the whole process of reaping the harvest in the world that he has already bought back by his death. That's what he wants from you. He wants you to be good. He wants you to be religious. He wants you to glorify him. And that's how you glorify. Anybody besides me interested in repenting? Sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? It's always a trade-up. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Dudley Hall from Kerygma Ventures. Additional copies of this resource, as well as a wide range of discipleship materials, is available from our website. You may make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Dudley Hall or Kerygma Ventures, please visit us online at www.kerygmaventures.com. That's KerygmaVentures.com.